So I don't know about you, but I am excited to leave suffering behind in October. I'm probably the only person that noticed, but we talked about suffering as a subject 3 years ago. In the next 2 years in October, we went through 1 Peter, which is about suffering persecution. And now we are leaving suffering behind. So I'm happy to do that. Yeah.
No more suffering.
No more suffering. It's over. Declared. It's official. So this month we'll be talking about how we got the Bible. And I hope that this is a subject that benefits you as much as it has me, because it's something that I knew a little bit about, but there were large gaps in my understanding, and I think it's an important subject for us to have a good grounding on, because if you think for a second about how important the Bible is to us on this earth and for our eternal destiny, it's a very important book, and we value it highly at our church. We prize it in our lives, and so we need to know that we can depend on it and be assured about its authenticity and accuracy. And so those are some things I think will become a little bit better during the course of the next few weeks. So, the Bible. The Bible is one book from one divine author that was written over a period of 1,500 years by the hand of more than 40 men. And these men represent the countries found on three different continents: the Middle East, Africa, and Europe. The Bible begins with the first writings by Moses, or possibly Job, around 1,405 B.C. And it ends with the writings of the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos around A.D. 95. And that means Scripture has been copied and preserved for nearly 3.5 millennia. And for all but the last 571 years of that, every single copy of the Bible was handwritten. That's 2,855 years of hand-copying manuscript Bibles. So, why does this subject matter? I'm going to give you a series of questions, which are rhetorical. You don't have to answer them out loud. Please don't. Do you have in your possession the revealed and inspired written Word of God with nothing missing? I think you probably say yes. But what makes you think so? What makes you think so? How do you know that God has finished writing inspired writings into Scripture? After all, we have an Old and New Testament that's separated by 400 years. If the Bible really is God's Word, why didn't He preserve any of the original autographs for us, the very documents written on by the author's own hand? Are copies of the original documents still considered Scripture? The copies, are they Scripture? Are translations into different languages as valid as the original language manuscripts? Does the Bible itself affirm that it will be preserved? Is the preservation of Scripture miraculous or providential? How can you be certain that errors have not crept into Scripture, even if they are unintentional? And on what basis are certain writings included in the Bible and others excluded? So, we have three objectives with this series. One is to provide answers to these questions and more. And finally, to that end, give reassurance and confidence that we have God's Word in our hand as He wants us to have it. And that is something that for young people headed off to college soon, you're going to hear something different from your college professors about whether this is a reliable copy of God's Word. There are many newly discovered Gospels that pop up. There's a place in Egypt that they're uncovering new ones on a regular basis. And we see that in the media. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not something that just professors know about. Those things wind up in the news for all of us to see. Should those be accepted as Gospels? And then we have popular books and movies like The Da Vinci Code and others that come along, and they make serious charges about the validity of Scriptures that we have. So that's the first thing, reassurance and confidence. The second objective is to create an awareness of the work that was done to preserve Scripture. There have been countless people over this 3.5 millennia that have labored greatly to make sure that we have Scripture in our hands today, that they had it, that the people around them had it, and that it has persevered and survived to today. So for those people's efforts, we should be thankful. So we'll have a greater awareness of what it took to get God's Word into our hands today. And then the third thing is to prompt a deeper appreciation of God's providential work in preserving Scripture, for which we can give Him praise. Because this was all part of God's plan, and we've seen it unfold. So, the first thing that we're going to start with is the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. The doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Rather than start with history or science, we're going to begin with God's promises to preserve His Word. The very story that will unfold over the next over the course of the next few weeks is really the story of God working through His people to carry out His plans. By the time we're finished, we should have a full understanding of what God did to form His written word and to preserve it. And that should lead us to marvel, to wonder at the beauty of it, and to give Him praise for it. And the first thing to point out is that Satan doesn't like this. Satan attacks God's word. He and his forces started attacking God's word at the very beginning, and they have never given up. And I'll give you just three examples of this. The first one is right in Genesis when Satan denied God's word to Eve. God told Eve something and Satan denied it. Genesis 3:4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,' even though God said she would if she disobeyed." Second thing is King Jehoiakim, who literally tried to destroy the scriptures. Jeremiah 36:23 says, "As Yehudi read three or four columns of the scripture, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pit until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot." Fire pot, not pit. Three, later, Satan distorted the meaning of scripture while tempting Christ in the wilderness. Matthew 4, 6-7 says, "And Satan said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their heads, on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So those are just three examples of from Scripture where we see Satan attacking God's word. And we know that one of the devil's major goals is to undermine the Bible. And that leads us to a question. Have the Scriptures survived this determined onslaught? Has Satan been successful in any way at distorting or diminishing or diluting God's words? The first thing that we'll see is God's guarantee of preservation. So to answer that question about Satan's success, we begin with the understanding that God has guaranteed the continued existence of His scriptures. His promise is made in both the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And 1 Peter 1, 24-25 says, "All flesh is like grass, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So he's even affirming that the good news has been preserved up to his point. In fact, God states the contents of a scripture will be maintained forever in two places, in heaven and on earth. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And Isaiah 59:21 says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." That's the earthly part. Because of this, we know that God's purpose in the publishing of His sacred writings will never be impeded, no matter what the challenge or obstacle. Now let's get a better understanding of exactly what the doctrine of preservation is. John MacArthur defines the doctrine of preservation as, quote, "the act of God whereby He has preserved through the centuries the written record of His special revelation for His people." And God has begun this work by giving his people specific instructions to preserve his scripture. Also, God providentially used his people through their faithful and dedicated effort to form and keep his word through the millennia. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that we are God's fellow workers. And again, this is remarkable that he allows us to participate in the preservation of his word. He chose to use us rather than some miraculous means to do that. We are involved in the preservation of his word on earth. And then finally, the work started with the autographs of scripture and has continued throughout time. As the writings were gathered into canonical collections that remain with us today and form the Bible. So let's pause here and start to define some terms that will be used in the coming weeks. And the first one is autograph. An autograph is the original copy of a manuscript. So if you think of an autograph, it's what we think of it today as a person signing something for you because they're famous and you want their autograph. Well, that only has value if it was the thing that the person signed, and that's the idea here. It's the original copy of the manuscript is the autograph. And then a manuscript itself is a handwritten document and the normal means by which the text was reproduced before the invention of printing. And I already mentioned that. It's for the vast majority of the 3.5 millennia, the Bible has been copied by hand, and that's a manuscript. Next is codex. One or more groupings of a sheet paper sewn together and bound into a book. So a codex is the fancy name for a book, as you're used to seeing it. You know, the thing you hold in your hand that's bound, it has a cover and all that. And that's as opposed to a scroll, because scrolls predominate all the way through until the first century A.D. So that's a codex. Canon is the collection of books recognized as being biblical. It comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a measuring rod or ruler. So this is the standard. This is the ruler. This is the measure of what belongs in the Bible. That's the canon. That's what that term means. So to put all of that together and go back to the third point about God's preservation of Scripture, God's work of preservation started with the original copy, the autograph, of each handwritten document, the manuscript, which were gathered into the collection of books recognized as Scripture, which is the canon, that we now refer to as the Bible. In 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith defined the doctrine of preservation this way, in Chapter 1, Section 8, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical." So, about this preservation of Scripture, I mentioned that it happens on earth and in heaven. So, we have two different things to talk about here. The first is the perfect and eternal preservation of Scripture in heaven. As we saw in Psalm 119, verse 89, God made a clear and direct promise to firmly and immovably set in place his word in heaven forever. The thing to notice here is not just that this perfect record is set in something more permanent than stone, but that he created it in heaven and not on earth. So from that we learn that the perfect record of God's inspired, written revelation to man exists in heaven. The only perfectly preserved form of God's word is in heaven. While God promises through the prophet Isaiah that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, there is no clear indication that this is a promise to give us a perfectly preserved copy of God's word on earth. God makes no direct promise in Scripture that he will preserve his word here on earth in the form of a flawless copy. Now, it's important to point out that this does not preclude the fact that God has chosen to preserve his word on earth in a completely reliable way. In fact, God chose to preserve the earthly record of his revelation in a providential way through the hard work and dedication of people like you and me. We know that that is true because of the thousands of Old and New Testament manuscripts we have recovered and carefully compared with one another. We can see that they're essentially the same. And that comparison makes it possible to conclude that the original biblical text has been essentially recovered and reconstituted. So to sum all of this up, God chose to preserve His Word perfectly in heaven and faithfully on earth, and He carried this out by the means of His providence. Next is the diligent earthly preservation. On earth, God chose to preserve His Word through people who have the responsibility to protect and transmit it from one generation and one people to the next. And we can see this in God's many commands to His people, never to add or take away anything from His Word. Examples from the Old Testament and New Testament are Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22:18 and 19. They say, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then in Revelation, "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So we see the principles established in both the Old and New Testament not to add or take away from God's word. And from passages like these, we can see that God made it clear to His people He wanted them to not only obey His word, but also to preserve it completely and accurately. And we can see a remarkable account of God's perfect heavenly preservation of His word and man's responsibility to maintain a copy of it on earth when we consider the experience of Moses and the Ten Commandments. We read in Exodus 31 that when God has finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses, quote, "the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God," unquote. But when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the horrendous sin of the people, he broke the tablets in a fit of anger. At that point, there was no longer an earthly copy of the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 34, we learn that God restored a completely verbatim copy of the original text of the commandments on a second pair of stone tablets, similar to the first ones. But this time, instead of inscribing the stones with his own finger, God had Moses do the writing. Over the next 40 days, Moses wrote on the tablets the exact same commandments that were on the originals, this time dictated to him by God from the heavenly copy. As an interesting side note, besides the original stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, the only other words materially written by God Himself are the ones He wrote on the wall as a warning to King Belshazzar, as recorded in Daniel chapter 5. The Bible also records a second occasion where Scripture was first destroyed and then restored by men, and I alluded to this earlier. Jeremiah 36, we find that King Jehoiakim had a scroll with Scripture written on it, and he had it cut up and thrown into a fire to destroy it. Now that scroll was the original manuscript, the autograph of the book of Jeremiah, written by the prophet himself. But after this happened, God told Jeremiah to, quote, "take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned," unquote. And Jeremiah obeyed God, so that the book of Jeremiah we have in our Bibles today includes that written book, that rewritten book, and adds to it the account of its original destruction, and then the subsequent additional revelations and judgments God told Jeremiah to record. So from these two examples, we see that God's word is fixed in heaven, and that God is able to recall it and inspire a prophet to write it accurately a second time to ensure that there is a faithful copy. Now, we know that none of the autographs of Scripture survive to this day. In other words, none of the original copies of Scripture written by the hand of the prophets, apostles, and others, secretaries, none of those exist any longer. But that's not really a problem, because God considers copies of Scripture to be the Word of God, too. Every bit as valid as the original autographs. Now, how do we know that? God told Moses to instruct future kings of Israel to make a copy of Scripture that was validated by the priests. Deuteronomy 17:18 says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." Unquote. The priestly supervision would ensure that the king's copy was made with extreme care, painstaking precision and complete accuracy. So to sum all this up, the work of preserving the text of Scripture is providential, not miraculous. God chose to work through men to maintain copies of His Word instead of creating one supernatural, indestructible material book that's safeguarded in a special location for us to see. He has given to mankind the responsibility to faithfully and tirelessly recognize, preserve, and transmit His Word from one generation to the next. At this point, that has been happening for several millennia. The providential means by which He has done this is what we will turn our attention to next. And because God is faithful to keep His promises, we know that however messy this will seem to us, we can be confident that God has preserved His Word for us completely and accurately in the form of the Bible that we have today. At first, this involved the actual physical inspired writing of words on physical media. And since then, it has involved the careful replication of those words to accurately create additional copies of those texts and the determined preservation and protection of those copies. And it also involved recognizing which writings are Scripture to the exclusion of all others. So now we turn to how we got the Old Testament. How we got the Old Testament. It has become popular in some Christian circles to depend most exclusively on the New Testament for guidance on matters of faith and morals. But it's important to realize that over three-quarters of what God has to say to us in His Word is found in the first 39 books of the Bible, in the Old Testament. And I'll stop here for a second and point out what's going on here in the slides, because some of this is going to stay on the screen. So Abraham here, back at 2000 B.C., he's kind of the start of the story, that's just where we're starting. So Abraham will be here always for a frame of reference. It's 500 years later that we have Moses, at this point, writing the books of the law, around 1500. These dates are not written in stone. And then so that represents that there. And the dotted line represents the period of time in which the Old Testament was written. So, and the other one will indicate the end, usually if there are two of them. But anyway, this dotted line will stay there indicating the writing of the Old Testament. This long period of 500 years, and at the end we have another 400, almost 500 years after it's written before Jesus comes, and we have more scripture written. So that's what's going on with that timeline. This is the B.C. timeline. It's in one color. And eventually we'll get to AD and it'll be a little bit different color, and hopefully that will not be too confusing. All right, so this group of Old Testament books on the prophets the group of Old Testament books on the prophets, the section of the Old Testament called the prophets, that group alone by itself is larger than the entire New Testament. So we would be deprived of the majority of what God has to say to us if we ignored or neglected the first 39 books of the Bible. Also, some stories simply cannot be started in the middle, and that's the way a lot of great books and films are. It's that way also when it comes to the storyline of Scripture. The Old Testament is part one of a unique two-part epic, and we cannot cut out the first part without ruining the whole story, the whole saga. Author John Bright puts it this way. He's a little bit for a writer, he's hard for me to understand, but this is his quote. The Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2, and without it the play is an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play isn't organically one. The book is one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might, with justice, call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That is, indeed, its central theme everywhere. End quote. So with that in mind, let's investigate how the Old Testament got from God to us. And first we'll focus on the actual physical material, the material writing of the Old Testament. After that, we'll look at the reliability of the Old Testament texts, and then we'll learn why we have the particular books that we do have in the Old Testament. So how did the Old Testament get from God to us? The Old Testament, before 400 BC. So, again, take a look at our timeline. That's the whole dotted line back to Moses, back to Abraham. It's all of that time period older than that. So for the period of time before 400 BC, there is so little evidence that we are left with significant questions. In other words, we don't have much physical stuff to look at. So, just to point out, I talked about the timelines. Abraham lived around 2166 BC. Sorry. And then the death of Moses happened around 1405 BC, and most people believe that the books of the law were written just before his death in 1406. So that's a period of 761 years. And then from that until we have the Dead Sea Scrolls in about 300 BC, that's 1,100 years. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the oldest written documents we have that go back, that we can hold in our hand, that are copies of Scripture. So that's the time period we're talking about. 761 years plus the 1,100 years. That's when we get our first copy of something to hold on to that is Scripture. That's why there's a bit of a blank here. So one of those questions that we are likely to come up with at this point is, what language was used by Moses when he wrote the first books of the Bible? This is a long time ago. How was he speaking? What language was he writing in? And most experts believe that Moses wrote in some form of early Hebrew script, but several languages in that region at that time were very similar, so we're not really sure. There are no known Hebrew texts dated earlier than about 800 BC that have survived, so little bits of anything. And the early ones we do have were written in something called Paleo-Hebrew. Sorry, I didn't know that was in stages. So, Paleo-Hebrew. So what we have here is an example of text that is set, a set of inscriptions in Hezekiah's tunnel dated about 701 BC. In the picture of the woman in the tunnel, there's a cast of this inscription mounted to the wall. You can see it sticking out there. And so that's not the original, it's a copy. And this part of the wall was actually removed from a spot just to her right. The photo on the right shows the actual inscription, and so you can see the style of the letters and the relief in the black and white copy above, but what it really looks like is down below. So it's interesting that this thing that we're looking at here is really graffiti. It was something written by one of the miners who was digging the tunnel, and he was kind of talking about the tunnel and what it was like to dig it. So that's what we have, the best example we have of Paleo-Hebrew. So the next thing is, what was it written on? What material did they use to write the early manuscripts? It's believed that the Bible was written on papyrus scrolls. Now, papyrus was used as a writing material as early as 3100 BC, so you're talking 1,000 years before Abraham, during the first Egyptian dynasty, and it became an important export product for Egypt. In other words, Egypt grew the papyrus, they exported the paper, or the scrolls, to people around the world, and it became an important export product for them. It was eventually the most common writing material in the Greek and Roman worlds from about 500 BC until 400 AD, when it was replaced by vellum or parchment, which is animal skin. Because papyrus was the most common writing material for 3.5 millennia, it would be the material most likely used by nearly every author of both the Old and New Testament autographs. The papyrus plant is a plant that needs constant hydration and thrives in marshlands like the ones that once existed in the Nile Delta in Egypt. The reed of a papyrus plant grows to a height of 9 to 16 feet. It's a tall plant, 9 to 16 feet tall. And it has a long three-sided stalk about as thick as a human wrist, and it has beautiful flowers on top. I don't know, I'm not sure how beautiful those are, but not vulgar. To form the papyrus paper, the stalks were cut into sections about 1.5 feet long, and the outside of the husk of the plant, the husk was removed, and then the insides were peeled into thin strips. These strips are laid out side by side, overlapping each other on a hard wooden surface, and then a layer of strips was laid on top of that at right angles. So you have up and down and side to side. And the two layers can then be bonded into a hole by beating them with hard mallets. After trimming and smoothing, there was a sheet of whitish, durable paper. And these sheets were then pasted end to end with slight overlays to form a papyrus scroll. The standard length of these scrolls was 20 sheets, which is a little less than 30 feet long, and the height of the page varied from about 8 to 16 and a half inches tall, with the shorter ones used for literature and the taller ones used for official Egyptian business. Sadly, papyrus paper is extremely perishable in dry climates, becoming brittle with age and use. And that brings us to our next question: who maintained these biblical these texts during this early period? It is believed that during this period, the Old Testament texts were copied by priests, Levites, or scribes, who revered and carefully maintained them by making copy after copy. Now, it's interesting that no other Israelite writings, like the Book of Yasher, which we see in 2 Samuel, or the Diaries of the Kings, which is in 2 Chronicles, mentioned in those two places, none of those other documents have survived from that period. And what that suggests is that there was a deliberate determination to preserve Moses' Book of the Law because it was authoritative. It was considered to be scripture. The Book of the Law is another term to describe the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So beyond that, there is evidence that the Book of the Law was treated with reverence and considered authoritative. It was to be taught by the priests and was commanded to be read out loud publicly every 7 years so that the Israelites would not forget God's laws. Mm-hmm. And it was to be carefully stored alongside the Ark of the Covenant, which held the actual Ten Commandments. As for the other texts besides the Ten Commandments and Moses' Book of the Law, the first time that we have an indication of a collection of biblical books is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. And there we find Daniel saying, "In the first year of his reign," referring to Darius, King Darius II of Persia, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's trying to figure out how long they're going to be there. And he's referring to the books, and he's calling the book of Jeremiah the word of the Lord. So this is the first time we see in Scripture a reference to a collection of other Scripture. And so from this we know that by the end of the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C., Jeremiah was part of a larger collection of books that Daniel believed to be authoritative. Those books are thought to have included all the books of the Old Testament except for Daniel itself, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's, I think, 29 that would have been in that collection at that point. So next, we're going to move forward a little bit to the period from 400 B.C. to all the way to A.D. 100. So during this period, 500 B.C. to A.D. 100, an influential group of teachers and interpreters of the law called scribes took on the task of preserving Israel's scriptures. The Babylonian Talmud says, "The ancients were called Sopharim," which means scribes, "because they counted every letter in the Torah." So by counting every letter, they're making sure that they had the right number of letters in their copy that they've made. That's one method of assuring accuracy. The Hebrew manuscripts copied before Christ show two behaviors on the part of the scribes. The first is that they preserved the accuracy of the text, while at the same time they were willing to revise and update the text. So regarding the preservation of the accuracy of the text, the majority of Judaism developed a unified set of manuscripts that seems to have been accepted by most Jews. And this text was later used to create the Masoretic text, which forms the basis for most of the Old Testaments in our Bibles today. One notable exception is the region of Samaria, which made changes to the text that later show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And some of these changes seem to have been made to support the Samaritan belief, this group's belief, that Mount Gerizim was the true center of Jewish worship rather than Jerusalem, and that the priests in Jerusalem were corrupt. In other words, they changed a couple things to support their belief system. Okay. As for revisions and updates to the text, this is the second. The first is preservation. The second is updates. This isn't as bad as it sounds. At the same time that the scribes were preserving the text, they also revised it in at least three different ways. The first is sometime during this period, there was a change from Paleo-Hebrew to Assyrian-style square script. So in other words, the language itself changed, the way they wrote the letters changed. And so as that happened, they started writing in the current style that they were writing. Second thing is the spelling and structure of Paleo-Hebrew were beginning to be updated to resemble modern Hebrew. Again, there's a change in language. And so they didn't keep the documents in the old style Hebrew. They started writing them in the current style Hebrew. And then third, they made some corrections. So they were able to detect when an unintentional error occurred, and they made corrections to that. So what we have here on your screen is a comparison of the Hebrew alphabet, so you can see the old style Hebrew letters to the new in comparison with the new ones that we would see today. And it seems that this the Jewish exile in Babylon is what produced the traditional square Hebrew script that we're used to seeing today. So this, in other words, part of this change in the style of letters happened because of the exile in Babylon. And the reason for that is that the square letters are related to Aramaic, which are square, and that's the language that the Israelites would have used when they were in exile in Babylon. So one important thing to know is that in that part of the world at that time, instead of leaving the old spelling and grammar of ancient languages intact, the scribes usually updated the text to meet current standards. And if you think about it, this is very much similar to the change from the King's English in 1611 King James Bible to the text of today, where we have a modern typeface and words that we use. On the other hand, no scholar today would update the language of the original text and then destroy the original. They would keep it for comparison. But that's simply a difference in the way things are done today and the way they were done in the Middle East before Christ, which, by the way, was a sign of respect. So when in the days before Christ, when a scroll was too used to be too worn to be used, it would be destroyed out of reverence, much like you'd burn an American flag today. So it could never be used for anything ignoble. So that's the reason those copies are gone. They were worn out and destroyed on purpose, most of them. So from these two behaviors, preserving and updating, they're not contradictory. The scribes revered the scriptures and respected their divine authority, but their desire was for the readers to understand them. The sacred scriptures which the Israelites preserved came from God through their forefathers and prophets, and they were maintained with the utmost care. Now, it's important to remember that until about 75 years ago, very little was known about the Old Testament prior to AD 800. So just recently is when we learned about any Old Testament scriptures before that time. We have among the few manuscripts the Samaritan Pentateuch, Septuagint, which is in Greek and not Hebrew, and then the Nash Papyrus that go back that far. But since then, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is what happened 70-some-odd years ago, provided a whole bunch of manuscripts dated between 250 B.C. and A.D. 50. So in other words, that really went back in time, the Dead Sea Scrolls did. That's why they're so valuable. So, the Old Testament from about A.D. 100 to 500... At this point, we see the rise of Christianity, and among the Jews, there was a desire to have a consistent standard Hebrew text for debates with the Christians. And from at least the first century AD on, the Hebrew scriptures were generally copied by well-trained professional scribes who were meticulous in their work. And Jewish writings mention that the temple employed correctors who scrutinized the scrolls to safeguard their precision. The scribes developed meticulous rules to preserve the Old Testament text in synagogue scrolls. Among those were the requirement that no word or letter was to be written from memory and several requirements regarding the spacing of characters. More rules related to textual accuracy were added as time went on. Now, the group of scribes who preserved the Hebrew text from about 200 to 500 AD introduced verse divisions, paragraphs and liturgical divisions in their scripture writing. And this was also the time that the Talmud was developed, and Talmud means study. It's a collection of books and commentaries compiled by the rabbis. So, It was also during this time that a new form of manuscript became popular, and that's the codex we mentioned earlier. Codex is a bound collection of pages that forms a physical book that we're used to. And the word codex comes from a Roman word that means a writing tablet. And one of the main reasons that it replaced scrolls is that a codex could contain more material than a scroll. So, for example, one scroll could not contain a book of the Bible longer than Matthew, Luke, or Acts. And it could be the limitations of a scroll that is the reason that we have Luke and Acts as two separate books instead of one. Now, the codex was also much more convenient to use than a scroll, which had to be held horizontally, unrolled with one hand and rolled up with the other as it was read. And unlike a scroll, a codex can easily be read, bookmarked, and flipped around within, and easily carried around in your hands. In a codex, writing could be done on both sides of the pages with several books combined into one. And for all of these reasons, Christians in particular loved the codex. They could do things like combine all four Gospels into one book. They could have another one for Paul's letters. And later, they could even have one book that held the entire Bible. In fact, it seems that the codex may very well have been a Christian innovation. But at the very least, we know that the Christians were the first to make extensive use of the codex. It replaced the scroll at that point. The earliest copies of the New Testament that we have are almost always written in a codex. By the time of the end of the 2nd century, the use of the codex by Christians was so universal that they must have started using it by then, or sometime before AD 90, which means that they were probably using a codex before John wrote the book of Revelation. So, the Old Testament from AD 500. Just before AD 500, a group of scribes called the Masoretes inherited scribal traditions and continued preserving the text. And their work from about AD 500 to 1000 helped to preserve the Hebrew text that is named after them, the one that we use today, which is the Masoretic text. Again, this is the text that most of today's translations are based upon. So these scribes were extremely careful, and they treated the text with great reverence. And we'll get into some details and the reliability of the text as we talk about that in the coming weeks. But their meticulous hand copying of the text of the Old Testament was maintained. They maintained a remarkably accurate set of manuscripts for over 1,000 years. This group maintained a handwritten copy that was remarkably accurate for over 1,000 years. And it wasn't until AD 1488, just before the Reformation, that the first complete Hebrew Bible was printed. 1488 AD. So, again, your time span all the way back there in the Old Testament was all done by hand. So before that, each and every book of the Old Testament scripture was copied by hand for 3 millennia. So to borrow a quote by Winston Churchill, never was so much owed by so many to so few. And what an amazing record of preservation orchestrated by God Almighty. So go ahead and take a few minutes now and go through your questions, and then we'll end at 10. Hopefully that was helpful to you. It's 10 o'clock, so let's go ahead and close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your power, and we thank you for the plan that you have, which is marvelous, to preserve your scripture through all the darkness of the past through today. Thank you for making it possible to have confidence in its reliability and the comfort that that brings to us. And Father, we just ask the blessing on the service to come as we learn from your word as under John's teaching and reading. In Jesus' name, amen.